Hypocrisy is not a new problem. You will, of course, recall the famous line from Shakespeare's Hamlet, where Hamlet says to Ophelia, "God has given you one face, and you have given yourself another." If that's not familiar to you, he's just saying you're playing games. The hypocrite is someone who does just that, who puts forward one face while they hide the reality of what they really think or who they really are. And again, it's not a new issue. Hypocrisy has been a problem since the beginning of sin's entrance into humanity. And we see it, though, in many different forms in our own lives. And this morning, as we think about it, we could at least acknowledge that hypocrisy is destructive in, at the bare minimum, two ways. On the one hand, hypocrisy is damaging to the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, there are many people that we would say we know they don't have a problem with the content of Christianity. They have a problem with a particular so-called Christian who lives a hypocritical life. And so there are people who are going around, and just note this, they claim to be Christians, and just note that they claim to be Christians, and yet their lives tell a different story. The way they talk at work or at school, the way they act, you know, what they post online, it all says something different about who they are than their profession of being a believer. And someone, you know, knows that, and they say, well, this is what Christianity says or teaches, this is what I read in the Bible, and this is you. And so there's a discredit given to the church because of hypocrisy. Secondly, hypocrisy, and maybe more to the point this morning, hypocrisy hides the reality of unbelief behind a cloak of religiosity. Hypocrisy masks unbelief, and it makes it look like I'm a believer. So that's the real danger for us personally. So the idea is that people see someone attend church, you know, maybe they're even a member, they use religious jargon, but again, when push comes to shove in their lives, you don't find a lot of evidence that they actually live out this faith. And so we might comfort ourselves, hey, I go to church. Hey, I'm a member of Green Palm Bible Chapel. Hey, I do this or I do that. We might comfort ourselves with that that religiousness or, again, religiosity. But in reality, the way that we actually live our lives, it's all a lie. It's pretend. Of course, we know that salvation is by faith alone, but it's never by faith that is alone. God's saving grace is always transformative. And so there's a warning when we find passages that deal with this nature of, listen, if you're going to be a believer, this is what it looks like in your life. Now, this is taught in the New Testament in a ton of places. You can think of Galatians 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, this will be evidence, fruit in your life, these characteristics, these attributes. And if, by the way, you don't have the Spirit, these are the deeds of the flesh. This is what your life will look like. Or you could go to 1 John. The whole letter of 1 John is basically a statement by John to say, if you've claimed to be a believer, this is what it looks like in your life. This is what that faith is evidenced by. And in chapter 5, he even says, I've written this so that you can know that you believe. So you can know that you have this gift of life by looking at the evidence of faith in your life. Well, this morning, Psalm 15 for us is kind of like an Old Testament fruit of the Spirit. It's basically David, and as he's expressing his meditation on who is worthy to live with God forever, he just describes this is what the fruit of faith looks like in the life of a believer. I want to be very clear at the outset this morning. This psalm is not saying these are the things you have to do in order to get forgiveness, in order to get into heaven. This psalm is saying this is what the saved person looks like. This is what's happened to this person and what changes have happened in their life. And so as we think about it, we want to make sure to think about it in those terms. As we apply it, though, we're going to realize very quickly this is going to get personal in a hurry because we struggle. And so as we ask the question, well, who's worthy? We're going to already start to wrestle with the question of, am I worthy? So let's look at Psalm 15 and see what's going on. Check out verse 1. And here David starts off with this question. He repeats it as kind of is the pattern in Hebrew parallelism or Hebrew poetry. They, you know, repeat things. For emphasis, watch verse 1. He says, Lord, or O Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? Now, the first way he phrases the question, who can dwell in your tent, right? Tent is probably a wink to the tabernacle. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, when God first rescued Israel out of Egypt, and he was, making facility for himself to dwell with his people, he had a portable temple that was called the tabernacle. And it was just a tent. And that tent, it was a big tent, but it was a tent. And they, you know, traveled with the people, they'd set it up. And then when they left, they would tear it down, and they would set it up at the next place. And so there's probably a reference here to the tabernacle. The question is, oh Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Or who can abide, live with you in your tabernacle, in your holy presence? Tent also, that word tent though, also brings up some connotations of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. That is to say that you would welcome someone into your tent as you have a relationship with them. And the more familiar you are with someone, maybe the longer they would stay in your tent. You're like, seriously, Pastor Ryan, there are some people that I've invited in my tent, I couldn't get them out. Right, it was terrible. They wouldn't leave, right? We've had the men and boys camp out here for years. And, you know, camping is not a boys' family legacy. Let's just put it that way, all right? So we're just not great at it, nor do we enjoy it. So, but we go. I mean, we do it, you know? And I've always argued that it should be earlier in the year when it's warmer. Because why camp outside when it's warm when you can do it when it's freezing? That's one of the things. So anyway, but this idea of being welcomed into the tent, all right, just think about it. When you're in the tent, okay, there's not a lot of place to hide, all right? And the boys' family of six, we use a 10-person tent for, like, air conditioners and, you know, all the other things we have in there. So, but even in a 10-man tent with six people, there's no hiding. There's not, hey, go to your room, you're bothering me, like, leave me alone. Like, that's not happening. When you're in a tent living in close proximity with someone, there is familiarity there that might be uncomfortable, right? Now think about this statement. Oh Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Because when we're in the tent of God, our failures, our sins will be glaring and obvious. There's no room to hide or sugarcoat it. There's no room to pretend it's not a problem or sweep it under the rug or deny it. There's probably an emphasis here in this question on intimacy. And David says, oh Lord, who can live with you in this intimate relationship without exposure? The second way he phrases the question actually complements the first. He says, who can live on your holy mountain? So live and dwell, it's the same idea. Who can abide with God permanently? But now instead of tent or tabernacle, now he says, who can live on your holy mountain? This is a reference to the permanent temple built on a hill in Jerusalem. And the idea, of course, is that that hill, by virtue of it being the residence of God with his people, it was holy, set apart, sacred land. And what you got to know about the worship of God at the temple was it was always a temporary situation. The worshiper would come, would offer the sacrifice, and then would leave the temple. Even the priests that served did so on rotation, and nobody lived in the temple permanently. They always were on rotation, leaving and then coming back for their service, having to offer sacrifice for themselves, then leaving and coming back. Because nobody could live on the holy mountain except for God. And so here David says, oh Lord, who can dwell in your tent, or who can live with you in your holy mountain? There's an emphasis here on the holiness of God. And we struggle sometimes to define holiness. The word means set apartness. And really it refers to God's perfection in contrast to creation. The creator above creation, and he is perfect in his righteousness and all of his attributes, eternally perfect. And so there's this distinction where God dwells, it's his holy space, and anybody who's unholy, namely us, right, to live in, to dwell with God on the holy mountain, in many ways, it's unthinkable that we could do that. Because of the intimacy issue from the first question, and secondly, because of the transcendent nature of God's holiness. You know, it's like this contrast where, okay, if we're in close connection to God and his holiness, our unholiness becomes more obvious and more clear. And so right here at the outset in verse 1, David asks this question that is meant to be a probing question, exposing our sinfulness and at the same time exposing the glorious nature of God's holiness. We don't often take time to think about those two topics. The net result, as we meditate on him even just briefly this morning, is this. We are not holy, but God is. We are not holy, but God is. And there's an acknowledgement of the distinction there. Some scholars think that Psalm 15 was used as a preparatory psalm to prepare a worshiper before they would go to the temple to worship. And it's meant to be a sobering reflection. Who can live in your tent, Lord? Who can dwell with you on your holy mountain? Again, we have the intimacy issue and the holiness issue. And we don't often take time to stop and think about those, to think about how sinful our sin really is. And we don't often stop to think about how great the holiness of God really is, how glorious he is. And on the one hand, we could say, well, we certainly know that when we're near God, our sin's exposed, and so we can't dwell with him. But man, wouldn't it be great to dwell with him, to have his grace and his love just cover us, to be in awe of his greatness and his perfection forever, to be living under his direct rule where no wrong would go unpunished and nobody would get away with whatever, to be captivated by his glory. And maybe we should stop and think about these two topics more often. So who can dwell with God? Well, David then gives an answer. And again, his answer from 2 to 5 is this description of this worthy person. And as we walk through it, we're going to see very clearly that not many, if any, meet these demands. But watch verse 2 as he gives kind of a summary of their character. So who's going to dwell in the tent with the Lord? Well, verse 2, he says, "The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart." So these are three characteristics that, again, are like the umbrella. They are the general description of this person. So you want to live with God forever? You want to get into the tent? Here's the deal. Just live blamelessly, practice righteousness all the time, and never speak a lie or manipulate or be deceitful in your words. Done and done, right? I mean, he lays out these principles and he says, yeah, you live blamelessly, you practice righteousness, and you acknowledge the truth in his heart. This person, it really is a complete package, you might say. And the emphasis here is on integrity and a lack of hypocrisy. So on the one hand, verse 2, they live blamelessly and practice righteousness. This means in your actions, you don't sin. You always do what is right and what God calls us to do. In your attitudes and in your relationships, you practice righteousness. That second phrase there, practicing righteousness, probably has a relational focus. That you deal with people in an appropriate way, in a God-honoring way. And I would love to tell you that we always deal with people in an appropriate way, but honestly, we don't. We don't. There are so many days that we struggle relationally with how we respond to people. But thirdly, he says in verse 2, this person acknowledges the truth in his heart. The idea here is that you believe the truth and you speak truthfully. So it's kind of like your words match your insides, that there's integrity as a person. Again, you're the complete package. You do what's right, you have the right attitudes relationally, and you speak what is true and right. There's no deception, there's no manipulation, there's no smoke screens. You are the real deal in verse 2. This is the person who gets in. And for David, again, if this is a preparation to go to worship, he's saying this. Here's the deal. We have to acknowledge that hypocrisy is never going to fly on the mountain. Hypocrisy is not going to get you into the tent. And so we could summarize the attitude David has here by saying, real faith doesn't fake spirituality. Real faith doesn't fake spirituality. You could easily imagine somebody who treats their neighbor with disdain, who's lying at school or at work, who's doing shady business deals, and yet, oh, it's time to go to temple. So they get up and they go to temple and they check that box and they went to Green Pond Bible Chapel and then they go back to their week and they just keep doing whatever they were doing. And there's this, again, this difference, this distinction, where they're not practicing, they're not living blamelessly, they're not practicing righteousness. They're not loving truth in their heart and speaking from truth. No, they're just doing what they want out of self-centeredness, manipulation, sinfulness. And yet they show up and they smile and, yeah, I'm here. And then they pretend that they're okay with the Lord. And David's saying that person is not getting in the tent. Real faith doesn't fake spirituality. It's about the external and the internal being the complete package of unity. Again, how often do we act and then realize we're not acting righteously? Whether it's passive unrighteousness like laziness or apathy, or active unrighteousness like theft or sexual immorality, often our actions betray that we're not worthy of the tent. Or maybe it's our words, right? That we struggle to speak truth We struggle to be genuine. We struggle to act with integrity, especially in our relationships. Again, gossip is rampant. Slander is alive and well. You know, it finds fresh expression, I think, on the internet where we can just say stuff without regard to what it means for people. We tell white lies at school or at work to cover stuff up. We lie to our parents to hide disobedience. We flatter friends because we want their approval. I tell you what, that's not getting you into the tent. So having kind of laid the foundation here, David then uses some specific examples. So watch verse 3 as we walk through some of these examples. This is the person who is worthy of the tent. Verse 3, the person who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. David says, the person who can live in the tent, this person with the Lord, this person is someone who doesn't slander with his tongue. Now, what is slander? Slander is when we speak something against someone, usually untrue, right? And we do so in order to advance our own cause without regard for what it does to their cause. So it's like, you know, I don't know if they really did that or not, but I'm going to say that they did that because it helps me look good in front of my boss. Or, I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to spread that rumor about that person because all my friends at school are laughing about it. So I'm going to jump in with them. Or everybody on Facebook says this politician did this. So obviously they must have done it. So I'm going to go ahead and just share that and just, you know, without regard for the consequences, right? Slander is alive and well. And David says the person who gets in the tent, they're not a slanderer. What does slander do? It harms people. It does not harm his friend and does not discredit his neighbor. So you'll harm a friend by spreading untruth about them. You'll try to discredit a neighbor by spreading untruth about them or slandering them. And David says, you're not involved in that if you're someone who's worthy of the tent. Watch verse 4. He says, the person, again, who loves the Lord and who's getting into the tent, they despise the one rejected by the Lord, but honor those who fear the Lord. So here you have, just pausing there in the middle of verse 4, you have this understanding that God has this moral absolute in his perspective on the world. And God says, these people are evil, have rejected me, and they are wrong, and I reject them. And yet these people are people who are doing what is right, and I have blessed them. And he says, if you're getting in the tent, you agree with God's analysis. And those that God says are evil, you say are evil. And those that God say are good, you say are good. The problem is that there's often social pressure to change the line, right? To move the moral line a little bit and to say, well, I know God says that's evil, but you know, it is 2019, so let's move that line over here. And David says, that's not getting you in the tent. That's not going to work. Watch the middle or the halfway through verse 4. The person who lives in the tent is someone who keeps his word, whatever the cost. A person who makes commitments and keeps commitments. Here he's probably focusing more on making oaths in a formal context in the temple, or maybe there's been a family obligation. Often in the Old Testament, like a family member would have debt and they would actually go into slavery over the debt, and then another family member would be obligated to then free them, and that's going to cost them money to free them from the debt and to redeem them, but it was their obligation and their oath that they had made that they would do that. And so, you know, one way or another, it's, you know, you make this agreement and then it ends up costing you more than you bargained for. Have you ever volunteered to help someone move? If you have, you know what this is about, right? Where you make this commitment and you realize this is not worth two slices of pizza. This is not, it's just not enough, okay? I just can't. And I mean, that's a modern example. But here's what he says. He says, you know, people, we often don't keep our commitments because we're selfish. If it's going to cost too much, can't make it. He says, no, the person who gets into the tent, they keep their word, whatever the cost, the acknowledgement that it could cost a lot. Watch verse 5. The person who loves God, who's getting into the tent, they do not, this is a person who does not lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. Now let's talk about these two parts. First of all, he doesn't lend his silver at interest. We don't so much do this today because we don't often do personal loans, although sometimes within families you might do that, so just be careful about that. But here's what he says. Here's someone who's in need, and they have come to you in financial need. And instead of seeing that as an opportunity to graciously bless that person with your resources, you've thought, how can I get something out of their disadvantage? How can I make money out of their need? And so then you offer to give them money, but it's with the condition of repayment with interest. Therefore, you get something out of their struggle and their need. And David says, that's not going to work. That's absolutely self-centered and manipulative at its base. He says, it's not going to work. Now, we know as we study the Old Testament about borrowing and lending, I mean, certainly there's a different perspective than we would have today in our culture on that. So you want to think through it biblically. There was times when it was appropriate to lend money and to borrow money. But when someone's in need, David says, that's not the time to take advantage. That's not the time. That's not a fair treatment. In fact, it's not a loving, gracious treatment of somebody. So if you're getting in the tent, you don't take advantage of the needy is the idea. Also, though, you don't take a bribe against the innocent. Most of us aren't judges, but you can think about in an Old Testament context, being a judge or an elder of the city, there's a decision to be made. The elders meet in the town, and they're going to make the decision, and somebody's been paid something, or maybe everybody's been paid something in order to side with one person over another. Of course, that corrupts the course of justice. It doesn't advance justice. It corrupts it. David says that person's not getting in. And as he's described this person, again, this person who lives blamelessly, who practices righteousness in all their behavior and their words, not a slanderer, right? Somebody who doesn't harm others, who is morally committed to God's word, who makes and keeps commitments, who doesn't take advantage of the needy, who advances the cause of justice. At the end of verse 5, he says, the one who does these things will never be shaken. And all I can say to that is amen, because I've never met this person. But if you did meet this person, how awesome would this person be? Like, yes, move in, move next to me. Yes, be my neighbor. Yes, marry one of my daughters. This would be great. Like, this is a good person who would never be shaken. And you get to the end of the psalm, and you might just for a moment there go, wait a minute. Nobody's like this. Now, what's the point of the psalm then? Well, certainly the Spirit of God wants to use this psalm to actually focus our attention on our own sin. And if it's preparing us for worship, we need to acknowledge this is where I failed. So I'm just going to review these traits of the godly person quickly with some maybe modern examples for us as we think about what this godly person looks like, all right? So here are these traits that he's described. This person certainly loves the Lord. And first of all, in verse 3, we saw they refuse to slander. Again, acknowledging that slander harms people. Slander is when you put your needs above the truthfulness of a statement and you're going to savage their reputation because it helps you out in that particular situation. Rather, the godly person, well, speaks of people with a respectful tone and lovingly, and certainly wouldn't spread false information for their own advantage. And maybe even if something was true and negative about a person, they might hesitate to spread it. Secondly, the godly person rejects relative morality. Again, God says, this is evil and this is good. And the godly person says, I am not going to move that line based on social customs or peer pressure. I'm not going to redefine what is evil and what is good based on what everyone around me wants me to believe. Because we realize quickly that there's always this pressure from culture to move the line. I mean, we face it in our own culture. And in fact, we live in a culture where people who claim the name of Christ are literally editing the Bible to change what it says so that they can redefine what's evil and what's good. They do it with regard to gender distinction. They do it with regard to sexual morality. Right? They do it with regard to even just what's acceptable behavior and business practices. All of those areas. We've changed the line. And David says this is not the godly person. The godly person rejects relative morality and accepts God's standard as the universal moral standard. Now think about it this way. Rather than saying that God's word is subject to our approval, we say we are subject to the approval of God's revealed word. It's our lives that should be under the microscope and in submission to God's word rather than us looking at God's word and saying, well, let's change it a little bit or let's tweak it. So the godly person refuses to slander, rejects relative morality. Thirdly, they make and keep commitments. Now, clearly the emphasis is on keeping commitments that have been made. Those who love God keep their word, even when it's inconvenient. That means when it costs extra time or extra money or extra gas or whatever it might be. This person is dependable, right? But they're also someone who makes commitments. And I just want to talk about this for a moment because we live in a unique time in American culture where it has become increasingly acceptable to not make commitments and to not commit to showing up for things. This is a new challenge for the church in some ways, the acceptability of this not making commitments. And the math is simple, right? If I make a commitment and then I decide to do something else instead, or if I make a commitment and something better, I get a better offer, right, comes along, then I look bad because I have to break the commitment, or then I'm stuck and then I have to do something I don't want to do and I'm going to be missing out. So, you know, fear of missing out, that's going to be an issue. Basically, I value my freedom more than I value fill in the blank there, and therefore I'm not going to make any commitment and I'm just going to kind of go last minute. The problem is that's selfishness. It's absolute self-centeredness. It's, I'm not going to make a commitment because I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And so I would say that not making commitments can be just as selfish as making a commitment and not fulfilling it. I think not making commitments at all can be just as selfish as making a commitment and not fulfilling it. And so I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are of the younger sort, okay, meaning less than 70 years old, I want you to just think today a little bit about, am I making enough commitments? Am I a dependable person who says, I'm going to step up and I'm going to say, I'm going to be there and I'm going to be there and I'm going to come through. I'm going to do what needs to be done. So the godly person refuses to slander, rejects relative morality, makes and fulfills commitments. Fourthly there, the godly person doesn't take advantage of the needy. Again, we're not so much in the practice of lending money at interest to one another. And I think that's a good thing. But we have to recognize this is not just about money lending. It's about an attitude towards people in need. And sometimes we just don't want to engage with the person in need because we want to not be dragged down by it. We don't want to get involved. It's going to cost too much relational investment or energy or whatever. But David says here, the godly person doesn't take advantage of the needy. No, on the contrary, we're going to reach out to the needy with grace and with love and sharing what God has blessed us with. Finally, the godly person won't corrupt the course of justice. We don't take bribes. Now, again, not many of us are in a position where we would receive a bribe or be offered a bribe. But the issue is integrity. We won't sell our vote or corrupt the course of justice for money or for influence or for the sake of advancement at work or something. And I think we need to push back a little bit here about what it looks like in our culture to be, especially about political issues or politicians, to be seen in approval or disapproval of them. We want to promote justice, meaning God's justice. That's what we want to be about. And we don't want to corrupt or thwart the course of justice. My friend Willie Wilberforce, back in the 1700s, he was a politician in England. When the two-party system was new, it was when the party system was new. And so it was a new thing in English politics that you'd have like a party and the party would have a particular set of views that they were for. And if you were a member of the party, you were automatically for all those things. He was against it because this is what he said. He said, reality is if I commit to that, I might be forced into making a decision against the best interest of my constituents. And so he said, I'm elected to represent my constituents. And so to pursue rightness and justice for them, I may have to say no to the party. Can I just tell you, this would be really healthy for us as Christians, as we interact with the politics and politicians in our culture, that we need not, and we should not, indeed, we probably must not affirm any political party or political candidate. How could we? No, we can't. We want to promote justice. Now, just because I might more often agree with a particular party doesn't mean I always should side with that particular party or that politician. So it's just some pushback here, I think. We're going to refuse to corrupt justice, and we're going to refuse to be seen advancing causes that corrupt true justice. It's sticky, and that's just one application, but we need to think it through. Again, at the end of the day, we look at the sum total of this person. And I got to tell you, you know, you read through it, and you get to the end, and you're saying, so wait a minute. Who can dwell with the Lord? Who's getting into that tent? Well, I know I'm not. Because the reality is that we struggle. In fact, if we're, again, preparing before coming to worship and meditating on the glory of God's holiness, and we think about our own bankruptcy with regard to holiness, we know that we shouldn't enter the tent. We shouldn't go up on the mountain. I mean, who could ever be described as living blamelessly? Who could ever be described as always acting and speaking with integrity, practicing righteousness in every relationship? Who could we say never slandered or never fudged on their morality or never took advantage of someone in need? Who was always serving and never self-centered? Who was always generous and gracious, always living in light of the reality of heaven's morality? Well, we realize that there's only one who fits that description, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, this psalm, although it exposes the fact that none of us are worthy of the tent on the one hand, it also pushes us to look for a solution to that problem. and the solution is in Jesus Christ the righteous. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, if you could imagine, just to change the line a little bit, you know, upon your death, coming to the tent, the entrance to the tent, and there's David, and he pulls out Psalm 15, and he says, who can dwell with the Lord? Well, let me just tell you, it's the person who lives blamelessly, who practices righteousness, who always acknowledges the truth in their heart, and so on and so forth. And as David looks at that list and looks at you, he's going to say, you do not fit this description, right? And yet, without despair, we can look to David and say, yes, but by faith, we are connected to one of your descendants. His name is Jesus. He is my mediator. And although I have not lived the perfect life, Jesus did. And although I could never pay for my failures, Jesus did. And because I've put my faith in his death and his resurrection, I'm worthy of the tent. You see, it's our connection to Jesus that makes us worthy to live on the holy mountain. You know, we have these prophetic glimpses of our eternal future with the Lord, and it's always us living with God in community. And that's made possible by Jesus' provision for us. You can say it this way, the only way we can live with God is because God came to live with us. And because Jesus was willing to enter our tent and to be exposed to our sinfulness, and indeed to reach out to us in the midst of our failures, it's only because of his grace that we can live on the mountain. So by faith, not only are we forgiven, but we're also transformed. And this is what's really cool. So Psalm 15 becomes now a picture or a model of this is what the redeemed person now lives like. And we know that we struggle with it in the details. And so we're growing in this blamelessness. But because of Jesus' saving work, we are growing. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. As we walk in the Spirit, we will look more like the Psalm 15 person than we did yesterday. So this is a real-time work of God changing us, conforming us to the image of his son. So again, the message of the psalm is make sure you do these things, otherwise you won't get in. The message of the psalm is this is what the person of faith looks like because of God's transforming grace. They speak differently. They live differently. They have different attitudes. It's not a work salvation scheme. It's a description of the Christian who's finally living like Jesus, who finally looks like Jesus in their attitudes. Our position in Christ should never lead us to justifying sin. On the contrary, it should motivate us. It should motivate us to walk by this faith. So how should we respond to Psalm 15? Let me give you quickly three responses that we should, I think, follow in light of what we read in the psalm. The first is this. We must repent of our sin. You can't read Psalm 15 and go, yep, that's me. Pretty amazing, aren't I? Right? I mean, that's not an accurate reading. So we read Psalm 15, it's going to expose our sin. Maybe for you it was slander, the way you use your tongue. Maybe it's your deeds, practice, how you're living, your relationships with others, taking advantage of people. Again, maybe it's the making or fulfilling commitment issue, but whatever it was, just take a second to confess that sin before God. You're not hiding it from him. It's not like he doesn't know. But there's an opportunity to repent of your sin, to say, God, this is wrong, and I refuse to be okay with that. I turn my back on that sin, Lord, and I agree with you that it is sin and it's wrong. First response is to repent of our sin. But a second response is to not languish in that repentance or that maybe downtrodden state, but then to rejoice in the forgiveness we have in Jesus. This is where we have to read Psalm 15 in light of the whole Bible. Because of Jesus, we can rejoice that we are forgiven for failing to be this person, and in Christ, God views us as righteous. We have Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. So we repent of our sin, and secondly, we rejoice of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We can remind ourselves that we can enter into God's presence boldly because of Jesus, the author of Hebrews tells us. You know, I was thinking about going into God's tent in light of Psalm 15, and I'm thinking I might like, you know, tiptoe into the tent or like maybe crawl, you know, into the tent. But in the book of Hebrews, we read, we can go boldly into the tent, not out of, you know, some kind of arrogant view of ourselves, but because of Jesus. Because we're connected to Jesus by faith, we can go boldly into that tent and know that we belong because of what Jesus has done for us. Repent of our sin, rejoice in forgiveness, and thirdly, resolve to walk by the Spirit. I think you read in Psalm 15, you're going to worship. The takeaway has to be not just to acknowledge your sin and not just to be affirmed in God as our Savior, but then to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. Help me walk by faith. The call to blamelessness, the call to being conformed to the image of Jesus, it's a purifying call for us. And you might just think in the daily battle that we face, the daily battle that you and I face, we have to make decisions. We have to decide, am I going to treat this person this way? Am I going to speak this way? Am I going to laugh at that joke? Am I going to participate in this practice? Am I going to do this, do that? And so in that daily battle, right, that's in us, we have to say, okay, I can walk by the Spirit today because of God's grace. Not so that God will redeem me, but because God has redeemed me, I can say no to that temptation. I can fight hypocrisy where it lives. And where does hypocrisy live? It lives in us. And so we've got to fight it. Repent of our sin, rejoice in forgiveness, and resolve to walk by the Spirit. My friend John Calvin, talking about this psalm, he said that the church is like God's sacred barn floor. Now just work with me, okay? Imagine a barn, and imagine a barn floor, and the kinds of things you would find on a barn floor. That's what John Calvin thinks of you. Okay, great. Now he said that the church is, it's this group of ordinary people, and we're not perfect. We're not perfect. But we are God's sacred barn floor. And so he says this, God's sacred barn floor will not be perfectly cleansed before the last day. So we won't be perfectly cleansed before the last day when Christ at his coming will cast out the chaff. Okay, that's what we're looking forward to. But, he said, he has already begun to do this by the doctrine of his gospel, which on this account he terms as a fan. So this is what Calvin says. He says, imagine a barn floor and all the chaff is on the barn floor, okay? All the leftover hay stuff that nobody wants. And he says, the gospel is this fan that blows clean the floor of the barn. How does it do that? Because it motivates us to now live in a different way. It motivates us to live in this blameless Psalm 15 way. And yes, it won't be perfect short of Christ's return. But in the meantime, the gospel is a fan and it's blowing. And the question is, are we walking with that wind, right? Are we actually participating in the Spirit by walking in obedience to him? Again, not so that we can get God's favor, but because we already have received his favor. It's the gospel that pushes us to live differently. There's great hope in this picture, I think, because I can assure you the barn floor will be clean. And it is sacred. We're just living right in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of the process. Maybe your floor is a little dirty. Well, what do you need to do? Well, maybe you need to remind yourself of the gospel, right? And get going in that right direction. Hypocrisy will kill you. It's a lie that will poison your soul. But the evidence of a changed life can bring you so much comfort. And I can tell you this morning that we can dwell in God's tent. We can live on the holy mountain. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that saving work changes us and makes us into Psalm 15 kinds of people. Would you pray with me and let's ask God to help us follow his word in obedience. Lord, we humble ourselves this morning. Reading Psalm 15, we confess it's hard because our floor is dirty. We struggle, Lord. We struggle to obey. We struggle to honor you. We struggle to not slander. We struggle to, Lord, not take advantage of people. We struggle to keep commitments, Lord, in all these areas and more. We struggle. And so we confess that we are not worthy to dwell in your tent. And yet at the same time, Lord, we also rejoice in the forgiveness that you offer us in Christ, that there is hope for people who fail to meet the standard of perfection. There's hope for us in Jesus because he died to pay the penalty for our failures. And in his resurrection, he offers us the guarantee of forgiveness and eternal life. And so we praise you that we need not fall into despair, but we can rejoice in your forgiveness. And Lord, as we respond to this psalm, we realize this is who you made us to be. These kinds of people. And so we ask that you would transform us by your grace. You would help us to walk by faith in obedience to your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to speak differently, to think differently, to have different attitudes. Lord, to relate to one another differently in righteousness. And as we do so, Lord, never to think it's the basis of our salvation, but to rejoice that it's the result of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that our confidence is never in us, it's in you. And because of that, we know that by faith in Jesus, we will be conformed into his image and that we will be blameless. We pray that you would help us in the daily battle we fight against hypocrisy to walk by faith. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.